Morning, everyone. How are you all doing? That's good. It's wonderful. Great. Why don't you turn to the book of Ruth, which is in the Old Testament, just after Judges. We're going to read in just chapter 1 this morning, 1 to 18. We thank you so much for your word, Lord. We pray your blessing on your word this morning. We need you so much. Come and speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with two sons. They took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman were left without her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, where she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and she went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. But they said to her, "No, we will remain with you. We will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God. And where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. Amen. Wonderful little story in four chapters, four parts. And so we want to look this morning, friends, into the story and narrative. We want to look at the lives of the four characters, the four main characters in the story, which is Naomi, the mother-in-law. She's a bit crazy, and she's also outspoken, but she's wonderful. And we're going to look at the life of Ruth, who's just an amazing character. And she went on to become the great-grandmother of David, King David. We're also going to look at Boaz, who we'll meet later on in the story. And we're also looking at Elimelech, who was the father who took them off to Moab. And so I'm praying this morning that the story becomes real to us, that the truth is not just clear to us, but real to us, and that God uses these chapters that we may come to know the Lord better, because Christianity, as I've said so many times, is not just a set of doctrines, but it's an experience. We want to experience God. We want to come to know God through His Word. And my prayer this morning is, as we go through this wonderful book of Ruth, this classic love story, we will come to know God more and more, and we will be drawn closer to Jesus. And so Ruth, just to give you some introduction, it's the classic love story of the Bible. And so we're going to be in this love story for the next few months. We're not clear who the author was, but no writer in the world has written a more beautiful short story. And I want you to be reading Ruth on your own over the next few weeks if you haven't read it for a while. And in our cell groups and small groups as well, we'll be focusing on Ruth. together and looking at this story. And we'll build up and culminate on a women's conference in the middle of June as well. We're so excited about that. As we were praying on Tuesday in the staff, Webster brought a word and he said he is praying and we are praying that God will use this book to liberate all the women in our church. Isn't that wonderful? And that they would find their place in Christ. And we know many already doing that, but I'm praying that the woman would rise up and the woman would begin to serve God with fresh energy and passion through this wonderful book of Ruth. And so there are four parts to the story. There are four chapters. It's like four acts in a play. Chapter one, we look at tears. What happened to this family? Chapter two, we'll look at toil. We'll look at the way Ruth went to work, and we'll learn about that. We'll look at, in chapter three, we'll look at trust, how trust was developed between Boaz and Ruth. And finally, we'll look at the triumph, how the story ends in a triumph for God and for this family as well. And it's a missional story. It's a story about the gospel and about mission, because Ruth gets saved in the story. In fact, she gets saved in chapter one. I've just read it. And she moves from being someone who followed Chemosh, who was the Moabite god, to following Yahweh, who was the God of the Israelites. And so we want to use this story to bring others to Jesus. Please work with me over the next few months to bring folk to Christ and bring folk to church and to your small groups through this wonderful book of Ruth as well. Few stories in the Bible are told from a woman's viewpoint. But this story is. And we enter into the woman's world. And it gives attention to feminine values and feelings. We know it was written from a woman's viewpoint because this book contains 84 verses, of which 58 are dialogue. Because it's about two women, and they spend most of the time talking to each other. And that's how we know it was probably written by a woman. And that's wonderful. Not knocking that. It's great. And we also see the importance of women in Scripture and the powerful role that they played. And here we have Ruth, the Moabitess, who became part of the line of Jesus, the genealogy of Jesus. And we thank God for that. God put her in there, even though she was a foreigner and outside the covenantal promises of Israel. Ruth means compassion, and Naomi means pleasant and lovely and delightful. But when she got back home, she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara, because it's been so bitter and it's been so difficult." And she just kind of lets it out, and she's kind of just tells you as it is throughout the story. It's wonderful. The whole story takes place within a matter of weeks, from the beginning of the barley harvest in April or May to the end of the wheat harvest a few weeks later. So this whole story is compacted in a few weeks. And it's a story about kindness. It's about Ruth's kindness to Naomi. It's about Boaz's kindness to Ruth, the way he shows her kindness as a human kinsman redeemer. I was so touched by that as I read through this and prepared over the last few months as I've been reading through Ruth. And it's about God's kindness to destitute widows and how God cares for the poor. We're going to be looking at that as well over the next few weeks. It's also a story about redemption, how God redeems his people. The word Gael, G-A, and then the next word, A-L, appears 23 times. And we see how Boaz redeems a close relative of his. In those days, I'll talk to you more about it, they would step in when someone was destitute or struggling, and they would help them out. And Boaz did that. And he marries Ruth, who fathers Obed, and becomes the great-grandfather of David. We'll also learn about God's redemption through the story as well. And so there are about five key themes I want to look at over the next few weeks as we go through Ruth. Theme number one, I want to look at what does it mean to be a biblical woman? What does it mean to be a biblical woman? And it's so important we keep returning to these themes because out there, people don't know what it means anymore to be a biblical woman and to be a biblical man. And we have to learn from the scriptures. And we're going to be looking at Ruth and her life. We're going to look at what does it mean to be a biblical masculine man, to be a real man. What does that mean as well as we look at Boaz, Bo the Romeo? We're going to look at that together. And we're going to learn how to find a husband or a wife, how to deal with a crazy mother-in-law from the story. We're also going to have some fun as we look into the story together. And we're also going to look at God's sovereignty, how God overrules things, and how God works things out in the end. We'll see how God looks after the poor, as I've said already, and how we can better care for the poor in our own midst. and in our own congregation as well. And finally, we'll look at redemption and mission and how God rescues the situation and how God gets involved in the whole thing from the beginning to the end. And so we'll see the grace of God. We'll see the providential, the caring hand of God in the story as well as we go through the story together. As we look at a story that starts with a funeral and ends with a wedding. Isn't that wonderful? And when Naomi moves from bitterness to blessing, and Ruth moves from loneliness to love, and Boaz moves from being a businessman to finding a bride. It's a wonderful story. Wonderful story. Ruth was written about 1,000 years before Jesus, and it was set in the period of the Judges, which was about 1,200 to about 1,000 before Christ, and it's about 3,000 years ago from today. So this story is written 3,000 years ago, and the period of the Judges was the period from the end of Joshua, when Joshua died, to the beginning of Saul as king. It was that period. It was one of the darkest, most evil, most rebellious periods in Israel's history. There were weird things, there were hectic things that happened in the time of the Judges. And so it was written in that time. They were surrounded by other nations, and instead of being salt and light, they gave into temptation, particularly sexual temptation. And that went on from one generation to the next. And Ruth stands out as one of the shining exceptions to that time as we look at Ruth. She was just an amazing person, and we're going to learn from her together. So what I want to do this morning, I want us to look at each of the folk in the story and the decisions that they made during a time of difficulty. So we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the decisions they made. We've called it dangerous decisions. Are you ready for that? Should we go for it? Great. Okay, let's look first of all at Elimelech. Let's look at Elimelech. He was the father in the decisions he made in taking his family to Moab. Elimelech means, his name means God is king. And we have to ask ourselves, did he really live up to his name? So let's really look at scene number one, or chapter number one, which we'll call Tears. Okay, and here we have a family that are in considerable crisis and difficulty. Famine was often a sign of God's judgment against sin in the Old Testament, especially when the Israelites refused to obey him. They disobeyed him, and he refused to feed them. So here we have a situation where in Bethlehem, Bethlehem means house of bread, ironically. It means house of bread, and they were starving in the house of bread. There was no bread. There was no blessing at that time. And so Elimelech, the father, he decides to move his family 50 miles away to Moab, because he thought, if I go there, it's going to be a better deal economically. I can get some bread. I can look after my family. Now, Moab, to give you some background, was one of Israel's traditional enemies, and they were a sexually perverted bunch. The Moabites started by the daughters sleeping with their father. That's how these guys started. So turn with me to Genesis 19. Let's have a look at that together. Genesis 19, let's look at verse 30. And it says, "Now Lot went up from Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, 'Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, 'Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine again tonight. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father.' So they made the father drink wine again that night, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose." He was probably so drunk. "Thus, both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore son and called his name Moab, and he was the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami, and he is the father of the Amorites to this day." Okay, so Here we have a situation where this family and this tribe started in sexual incest. That's how they started. And you, if you read through the Bible, I'll give you other scriptures. You can look at Numbers 25. You can look at Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. You will find that there was sexual perversion that followed this tribe through their history. It started in sexual perversion, and it continued in sexual perversion. And we'll find there were warnings to Israel, avoid the Moabites because they're a sexually perverted bunch. And not just the men, but the women were sexually perverted, as we see in the story here. And friends, we have to note these things because we can find that different traits like this can it can lay hold of different tribes or different nations, particularly if we take our eyes off God. And here we have a situation where the Moabites began in a sexually deviant way through family incest as they slept with their father. And the whole tribe developed, and there where the Moabites came out of that. And so we need to know that. And Israel was warned time again, avoid the Moabites, because every time they came and got into touch with the Moabites, connected with the Moabites, there was sexual sin and immorality that resulted from that as well. So let's have a look at these decisions now. Here we find that Elimelech decides to go into Moab, into this place, in order to help his family, even though they knew that the Moabites were a dangerous bunch. And so, because they were suffering, because it was difficult back in Bethlehem, they made this decision. And often when we go through times of pressure, listen to me, when we go through times of pressure, it's like that for all of us. When we go through times of suffering, we often find that it brings out the best in us or the worst in us. Or am I the only one? I won't look. But often when we go through pressure, when we go through difficulty, we find that it often brings out either the best in us or the worst in us. Say, gee, I never thought I would carry on like that. I never thought I would say that. I never thought I would do that, but it's because of pressure. And pressure can also reveal the idols that are in our lives as well, that sometimes are buried there. And so here this man Elimelech decides, I'm going to take my whole family and I'm going to go off to Moab in order that we may survive financially. And I just want to say this before we get into critiquing Elimelech. It wasn't easy for him to make these decisions. It wasn't easy for him, and it's not easy today in making decisions. I'm finding as a pastor as well, helping people, talking with people, rubbing shoulders with people, that it's not always easy making the right decision, is it? And we're living in a world today where life is faster, there are more pressures, there are more decisions to be made. You go to the supermarket to buy peanut butter, and there's chunky peanut butter and chocolate peanut butter and smooth peanut butter and peanut butter without sugar, peanut butter with sugar. You stand there for half an hour. You don't know what to do. There are more options. There are more voices. There's TV. There's Twitter. There's cell phones. There's the internet. There's the radio for some of us. And there's also less community than we've ever had before. And we face personal decisions and financial decisions and family decisions and bigger picture decisions and theological decisions. What do I believe and what does God want for my life? And as Christians, we need to make good decisions and not bad decisions. And we must learn from the book of Ruth. And so I'm going to start off by saying that I think Elimelech, as head of his household, made some bad decisions. He made some bad decisions because of financial and economic pressure, and he put finances before God. All right? Secondly, I'm not saying that we must never go to other countries or be missional. I'm not saying that. You say, are you saying we must just stay in Maritzburg our whole lives? Well, yes, but no, I'm not saying that. I'm saying we do need to get out there with the gospel. We do need to invade other cultures. My sister-in-law, Shelley, was with us for this last week, and she's from Saudi Arabia. And when she told me about what goes on in Saudi Arabia, in that Arab country, I was shocked. They need the gospel. It's only the gospel that's going to change these nations, friends. And so we need to be able to go. But Elimelech didn't go just for mission. He went for money. And he didn't go with spiritual support, as we'll see later on in a team. And he got himself into trouble because he went to a place like Moab, and they were Israel's traditional enemies. And so here we have a situation where he moves to Moab to help his family. Okay, Michael Eaton says, We can't be too hard on Elimelech, because what is sinful about trying to get food for your family when the country's in famine? It's a good point. And I just want to say this. There is increasing pressure on men today to provide for their families. It is not easy. It is not easy. There's increasing pressure, and men live with that pressure in families. They live with the pressure to make ends meet. We feel that pressure. And wives, you need to understand that and support that. They feel a pressure sometimes in a way the wives don't feel the pressure. And to provide for families, and how are we gonna pay the rent, and how are we gonna make it into the future? Men feel that so deeply. And I'm sure Elimelech felt that as well. There's such pressure, and we need to be encouraging men. And in South Africa today, we're living in a time with rising prices. What's the fuel price this week? And is electricity going up again? Is that the second or the third increase? And we're living with these things. And there's pressure in the workplace because of the fall, and it's not totally eradicated. Even when you're a Christian, men feel pressure in the workplace, and women find the pressure in childbearing. And it still happens today. And there's pressure on men. And we need to pray for our men. We need to support and encourage our men as they go out to serve and to earn a living in these days. So I'm saying we can't be too hard on Elimelech, but we also have to see that this man made some bad decisions. He put finances before God, and we find he gets his family into lots of trouble. He goes to Moab to avoid death, and all the men end up dying. Mahlon means sick, and Chilion means dying. So he even called his kids. Well, I just want to introduce you to my kids. The eldest one, that's his name means sick, and that younger one over there, well, his name's dying. So Mahlon and Chilion, those are their names. Or it's something from a Star Trek movie, Mahlon, Chilion, you know, and that's what he called his sons. And he goes to Moab, and you find after 10 years, the whole family, all the men are wiped out. And there are three widows left. They're destitute. There are no men to support them. And in that culture, if there were no men around, you were in big trouble. And they were also grieving as well. And so this guy made a one-dimensional decision. And my plea for us as men, I'll get onto that just now, how to make decisions, is that we don't just make one-dimensional decisions. Don't just put finances at the top of your list. Don't just do that. But also, there are other things you need to consider, particularly God, when you make decisions. And particularly if you're in business, in a business partnership, don't go into a business partnership with a Moabite or a Philistine or an Amorite or any other ite or a termite. If you are a Christian, don't do that. I have never seen in a top structure of a business where a Christian partners with a non-Christian. I've never seen it work. Ever. Ever. I'm not saying you can't employ Christians and other folk in your business, but when there's a partnership at the top, I've never seen it work. And Christians seem to keep doing this. So we need to be wise in the decisions that we make. And so this guy went to Moab. He goes to a place where there's no church, no Jesus, and no fellowship. And three people die in the first five verses. And the Bible is trying to tell us something. All the men in the story die before their time. Proverbs 14 verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it's the way to death. And so we need to take precautions. My own daughter is, as I've told you before, that beautiful young girl up there, she's in South Korea with her husband. And she went to a Korean church, but she said, Dad, I don't understand anything because it's all in Korean. Duh. That's right. So what do they do for fellowship? They listen to the sermons in this church on the internet. I send them sermons to listen to. I send them books to read. And what they do, once every couple of months, they go to Seoul or another place where they connect with Christians for fellowship. So sometimes when you go to another country or another place, you just need to make a plan so that you don't isolate yourself spiritually. That's what we need to do. Okay. But that's not what Elimelech did. So let us notice the decisions that he made. PJ says this in his sermon. I pinched it from his sermon on Ruth. He said, he made a big decision based only on economics. But Isaac also experienced famine, yet God spoke to him and blessed him where he was. And the important thing about going through difficult times is, what is God saying to you? Don't just try and make a plan. In Genesis 26, verse 1 to 12, Isaac planted in the midst of a famine and he reaped. I think it was 100-fold. What is God saying to you? That's what's important. Number two, he did not count the spiritual cost of relocation. Don't live in Moab without a believing community nearby. Don't do that. And sometimes you find people come and say, well, you know, we're going to Australia, we're going here, we're going there. We've got this business, we've got this opportunity, we filled in our forms, it's all go, it's green lights. And then I say to them, where are you going to be fellowshipping? Where are you going to be connecting spiritually? Oh, no, no, we need to look into that. Or, you know, we need to make some inquiries. No, 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 turn it around. First begin with where you're going to be fellowshipping. Where's God sending you? Don't just begin with the work situation. PJ says, number three, he defaulted too quickly. He tried to fix things too quickly without asking God while he was still in Bethlehem. Lord, what's going on here? Don't always try and fix things up. Look to God's hand in your situation. Don't always try and fix things quickly. Start praying about it. And number four, he overstated the truth. He thought, I can serve God anywhere, anyway, to justify a move. He was basically saying, Lord, you are God, and I'm happy to serve you, but on my own terms. I will serve you to a point, but at the end of the day, I get to choose. And those are the decisions this guy made. And I want to add a few more to that. Okay. Number one, don't make big decisions on your own. Don't make big decisions on your own. God wants to bless our decision making. And Christians need to make great decisions. God wants to bless our decision making. And he wants to enter in them. He wants to be part of the decisions that we make. That he may be glorified. Because he really knows what's best for us. Listen carefully. Until you come to the place in your life where you really believe in your heart, God knows what's best for you and God really cares for you, you won't really, really, really let him make the decisions for your life. You will still make them and ask God to bless them. Until you come to the place where you really, you know, Lord, I realize, actually, you know what's best for me. And I'm not kissing my brains goodbye. I'm not going to not do my homework. But Lord Jesus, I know you really care for me. And therefore, I want you to lead me in all my decision making. That's what we're looking for. And so that we make decisions based on glorifying God, not motivated by fear or greed or status or pride, but for God. Because sometimes the decisions we make, and all of us, I include myself, the motivation of our heart is for something else. It's not always just for God. Thank you. And decision making reveals your idols. It reveals what you really consider to be important. Well, my kid's education is actually the most important thing for me. So I don't really care what God's saying. I've just got to get them a good education. That's an idol. Or whatever. And so I'm encouraging you, please don't make a decision over here and then go and find Jesus over here and bring him over here to bless your decision. Make decisions in the presence of God. Let God lead you. Let God bless you. It'll always be the best for you. And you'll look back and you'll say, oh, I'm so glad. God, you just changed things. You just tweaked them. You helped me in a way I could never see. It's so wonderful. It's so wonderful. Because all decisions have spiritual implications down the line. So bring God in and do it for the glory of God, knowing in your heart that God really cares for you. Don't be afraid. Trust God with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? Number two, learn to pray into areas of decision making and wait on God. Be still and know that He is God. Let God speak to you through His Word. Let God speak to you through His Word. I often do that when I have decisions. I say, God, I need some scriptures. I need you to speak to me through your word. I need a witness of the Holy Spirit inside me. Sometimes I make a decision based on the peace, just the witness of the Holy Spirit. I came to Pietermaritzburg. I've told you this years ago. I came to Pietermaritzburg. The first time I walked into this church, as I stepped into the church, Reece Scott was playing. You won't know him. Another guy leading worship. And as I stepped in, the church was worshiping. I came into the church. I was from Cape Town. The Holy Spirit said to me, "You'll be back here." Boing, the Holy Spirit. There was a witness of the Spirit. And I just knew. So we're looking to pray into that and let God shape your decisions. God is the creator. He can create something that you will never imagine. Number three, think through things in God's presence. Think them through. Okay, Lord. Yes, Lord. And what about this, Lord? Okay. Thank you, Lord. Okay, Lord. Lord, I'm just laying that before you. Yes, Lord. Oh, that scripture, Lord. Yes. Thank you, Lord. Make decisions in God's presence. Sleep on your decisions. Don't make that, if you can possibly, never make, never make a decision the same day, and never make a big decision during a crisis. Never, ever make a big decision, because you'll be panicking and you'll make the wrong decision. So wait for the crisis to pass, or just say to the person, "I refuse to give you an answer today. I'm going to pray about this and I'm going to sleep on it." And wake up the next day and the next day and get a sense of what God's saying to you. It's so important that we do that. Number five, get counsel. I think we've said this already. But pray with your wife. Pray with your husband. Get godly counsel from leaders in the church as well. The decision is yours, but get godly counsel. Get a leadership perspective. If you're a woman, get a male perspective. When I was in Cape Town 2 weeks ago, a woman came to me for prayer. She said, "I'm out at Noordhoek. I've got a business. And I'm thinking of shutting it down." I said to her, "What does your husband say?" She said, "I'm a widow. I'm on my own." I said, "Hang on." I called one of the elders, the men. I said, "Come over here." I said, "Take this man to your plot and let him have a look at it and walk around and pray over it, because you need a man's perspective." She said, "Thank you so much." And sometimes men, we need a woman's perspective in the decisions that we make. It's so important that we do that. And do it before you make your decision. Before you make your decision, as I've said so often. Before you've made, don't make your decision and then ask God or the leaders to just bless it. Make it in God's presence and with the leadership, being open that things may change. All right. Let me say this as well. In African culture, right through Africa, there are strong community links that affects our decision making. We don't, in Africa, Africans don't make decisions often on their own. Isn't that correct? Isn't that correct? Talk to me. Isn't that correct? Umuntu, umuntu, kabantu. Isn't that right? Hallelujah. So we make decisions in a group in Africa. Can I have five or six of the young people out here quickly? Come on. And Malusi, come out here quick. Emmanuel, you come here as well. Come stand up here, guys, quickly. Up here quickly. You stand here, they're up there. Now that's the group. That's the individual. All right. Now, when we make decisions in Africa, we make it as part of a group. Isn't that right? Yes, thank you. But actually, I'm under the group in a way, aren't I? And the group, I listen to what the group is saying as well. But it's a group decision. And the group is going to affect my decision making, because it's a community thing. Isn't that correct in Africa? Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Let's give them a clap. Wonderful. And sometimes that's a wonderful thing. But sometimes the group can give you bad advice. Or the family can give you bad advice. Or ungodly advice. Or you're a Christian and the family says, "We just want to consult the ancestors. We'll come back to you." Maybe Naomi didn't want to go to Moab, but she was forced to by her husband. In Africa, often the women are not taken into account when decisions are made. And so, we need to be aware of this, and we need to make sure that we are praying as a Christian, because that situation is difficult when a group or a family may not be Christians, and they are pressurizing you or forcing you to make a decision that's not the right decision. Don't just go along with it. Don't just go along with it. It's so important that we don't. Or if the group are older men or older women, you can't speak to them. You can't speak truth to power. because they're older. And in African culture, there's nothing you can say to an older person. Isn't that true? Or very little. And that's sometimes why we have some bad leaders in Africa, because there's not enough accountability. You can't speak the truth to them. And so they carry on. And so we need to be aware of these things when we make decisions. I'm not saying we must run away from it, but we must be aware of it. It's so important that we are aware of it. And that's why in Africa we need the reality of Ubuntu, not just the theory of Ubuntu. We need to see the reality of some of these things working. It's so important. However, but if you're white, it works differently. It works very differently. Can I have this whole front row? Can you come out? This whole front row. Okay. I want you to stand here at the bottom. This is generally what happens when you're a white person making a decision. Raymond, come up here quickly. Thanks, June. Raymond, I want you to stand up here. Now, in white culture, it's a more individualistic culture. It's not a collective culture. I stand above the group. I'm not down there. I'm up here now. And actually, I might be part of a family and group, but I make my own decisions. Stand like this, Raymond. I make my own decisions. I make my own decisions. I may consult the group, but I don't really need to, because I'm an individual. And that's also not good sometimes. Amen. Let's sit down. Give these guys a clap. Thank you. And so if I'm a white person, sometimes I don't even think about community input. I don't even think about talking to others. Because truth is private, not public. And I'm an individual, and I can make my own decisions. And when we believe it's part of this postmodern trap we're living in today of individualism, where people make their own individual decisions and they live a privatized Christianity. Christianity is personal, but it's not private. It's personal, but it's not private. And you mustn't make all your decisions in your own private little world. And when you come out with it, the decision's made. And then they say, but no one knew about this and we didn't pray. Well, this is what I feel I need to do. And so we mustn't do that either. When you mistakenly believe there's no truth out there, you start looking for truth in here. And you start listening to your own little voice, as Sheila does. And David Wells, in his excellent book on this, he says this. Sheila Larson, same, not related, but Sheila Larson is a young nurse who has received a good deal of therapy and who describes her faith as Sheilaism. She says, I believe in God, but I'm not a religious fanatic. My faith has carried me a long way. It's Sheilaism. Just my own little voice. Are you like Sheila? Do you just listen to your own little voice? Do you just make your own little decisions? Or are you really open to God and to others? Because you see, both our cultures can affect the way we make decisions. And we need to be aware of it as well. And so number six, seek God before you make a decision. Follow the Holy Spirit. Let God speak to you through His Word. Immerse yourself in the Scriptures. I find so often when I'm praying through things, Scriptures come to mind. Scriptures come to mind. Is there a witness in your spirit? Check out your motives. Why am I doing this? Why am I making this decision? Is it to really glorify God? Is it for me? Number seven, when you make decisions, don't use fleeces as a primary means of guidance. What is a fleece? A fleece is that Old Testament story with Gideon, where he put the fleece down and he said, Lord, if it's you, I think it was, let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet, and then he changed it around the other way. And so you find people use fleeces, and they say, Lord, if the telephone rings at 9:30 in the morning, I'll know this is you. Lord, if I open my eyes now and I see a blue Mercedes, Lord, I know you want me to buy a new car. That's what a fleece is. And as New Testament Christians, we mustn't use fleeces. Fleeces are sort of semi-pagan. We can sometimes use them, but they're not the main means of guidance. And we must use three things as Christians. Three things. Number one, the Word of God. The Word of God. Let God speak to you through His Word. And start thinking biblically about everything. What does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about marriage? What does the Bible say about sexuality? What does the Bible say about money? Think biblically about everything. Number two, the Spirit's promptings. The witness of the Holy Spirit. That's very important. And number three, circumstances. But circumstances come last in your guidance. They come last. First is the Word and the Spirit. And let God's Word and voice be enough for you. Say, I'm making this decision because God has spoken to me through His Word and by His Spirit, and it's been confirmed by others. I've been through that process recently where God has spoken, but others have adapted that Word and spoke into it, and it's actually been a wonderful thing. It's not going to trap you. It's going to liberate you. It's going to be wonderful. So God, it's fantastic. It's just wonderful. So good. Number eight, ask yourself, what are the risks in this decision? Have I got the timing right? Sometimes we get it wrong on the timing. Have I got the timing right? Maybe it awaits an appointed time. It's a little bit down the line. Number nine, go and serve God, not yourself firstly. Go and serve God. Put God first in everything. The way God has gifted you will also guide you into His will. Don't get into things that you're not gifted for. Don't do that. You see that in business so often. Guys are getting into business work situations. You say, but you're not gifted for that. Yeah, well, this opportunity came up, you know, and I prayed about it, and God seemed to be in it. But you're not gifted for that, brother. And so it's important that we look at our gifting as well. Romans chapter 12, it's so important. And finally, when you make the decision, step out in faith and go for it. Don't look over your shoulder. Go for it. And God will bless you. Hallelujah. So that's just Elimelech, number one. Okay, if we learn from Elimelech, let's move on to Naomi, number two. Let's look at Naomi and the decisions she made. Notice that Naomi was broken. She'd had 10 years of suffering. She'd had to bury her husband and her sons. She was a widow left in very difficult situations. But I want you to notice a few things about Naomi. Number one, she wanted to return to God and hear the sound of His voice again. She said, I'm going to go back to Bethlehem. She heard that God was on the move. She heard that God had blessed the people. There was a famine in the land, but there was also a famine in her heart for God. And she said, I just want to go back. I just want to connect with God. I want to connect with His people. Is that what's in your soul? Is there a hunger for God in your soul? I don't care what decision you have to make or decisions you have, but is there a hunger for God in your soul? You won't get it wrong if there is. She was more stirred by that than the economy or change in the weather or anything else. She said, I'm going back to be with God and to be with His people. And she returns in Ruth chapter 1 verse 22, as we read. She returns at the beginning of the barley harvest. Listen to me carefully. When you make a decision to come back to God, He will begin a new season of blessing in your life. Immediately you will enter into a new season of blessing. Immediately God will begin to open doors and do things for you you won't even dream of. And the barley harvest was just before the Passover. Number two, I want you to see that Naomi made a decision. And as an older woman, listen up, older woman, she helped the younger girls make decisions. And that's what we need to be doing today more and more. Just turn with me to Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Listen up, older woman. I won't say what age an older woman starts at. It's too dangerous. But just listen up if you are an older woman. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, it says to Timothy, Teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. Boy. They are to teach what is good, and so train the younger woman to love their husbands and children. This is what they must do. To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. So what should older women be doing? They should be finding younger women, and there are loads in this church that are desperate for some help in discipleship, and they should be helping in their speech, not to be gossipers or busybodies, not drinking too much wine, able to teach what's good, to love their husbands and children, how to raise children today, because people are struggling in that area. How do you raise a family? How do you raise children? How can you be a good wife? How can you be a good mother? To be self-controlled, pure, working at home, even if you have a job, which is more and more the case, kind, submissive to your own husbands, that the gospel may be attractive to others. And there are other things as well. Asking younger women, how are you doing spiritually? Are you managing? It's so difficult when you've got small kids to have a quiet time. You run away and lock yourself in a cupboard. What do? I don't know. Sexually, how's it going in your marriage? When last did you have a break? These are questions we should be helping the younger woman with. They need that kind of help. And Naomi does that with Ruth. She kind of mothers her and she helps her. And it's just a wonderful thing in Africa to see the way older women can mother younger women. And it's happening in this church already. But my prayer is that it would happen more and more and more. Don't ask God for a ministry. Just look around. The ministry's here. And it's out there. Younger women just needing that, wanting that, that kind of teachability. And younger women, open yourself up to the guidance and the wisdom of older women. It's so important. Number three, notice that Naomi chooses Yahweh. She makes an exclusive claim to the one true God. She says to Orpah and to Ruth, she says, may the Lord deal kindly with you. May my God bless you. And so she stands up at the death of her husband. She says, I'm going to serve the Lord. And she encourages them to also serve the Lord in the midst of a situation where they had other gods. And in a situation today where there are many religions, many faiths, many gods, we need to stand up and serve God and say, you know what? I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. And that's what Naomi did as well. And finally, she encouraged the girls to go back to Moab. That's strange, isn't it? But she did that because she cared for them as people, and she didn't just want to force them to come to Israel, because she knew that in Israel, Moabite girls were not popular and that they would have no husbands, and it would be easier for them to find husbands back in Moab. And so she loved them enough to release them unconditionally with no hidden agendas. And friends, that's how people get saved. When people see that we really love them and we really care for them, we'll get their attention. And that's exactly what happened here to Ruth. Ruth was watching all of this. And she'd seen Naomi in bad times. She'd seen her bury her husband. People watch us when we go through difficulties. And she saw there was something in Naomi's life that she wanted. And so finally we come to Ruth. And I want you to see that through all of this, Ruth was drawn to Naomi's God. And she made a decision. And in these famous words, in Ruth chapter 1, verse 14, she says this. She said, do not urge me. Verse 16, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people. And your God, my God. And where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. I want you to notice a few things as I close. Ruth had a full-blown conversion from the Moabite God to Israel's God. Hallelujah. And friends, that's what I'm praying for. I have such a burden that we see people come to know Christ. This congregation is so well taught. You've been so well grounded. And now our assignment is to bring others to Christ. It really is. It's not just to get more and more teaching. It's not just to fine-tune our faith. It's to see that many others like Ruth come to know Jesus. And secondly, Ruth made a powerful commitment to a person, to Naomi. Friends, we need to take risks in friendships. We need to take risks. I can preach on this all day. We need to take risks in friendships. She said, you know what? I'm connecting myself to you. I see God on your life. I'm connecting to you. Where you go, I'm going. Will you stop? I'm stopping. When you die, I'll die in that same place. Do we have such friendships? Do we have such friendships? We need them in these days. And finally, she joined herself to a place. She joined herself to Bethlehem. Being a Christian today means commitment to the Lord. It means commitment to people. It means commitment to your church and your city, not just your family. And you just say, I am committed to this church. And I am committed to the city as well, as she was. And she also committed herself to God, as I've said already, till she dies. Will you serve God until you die? Ruth said, I'm going to serve God. I want you to know, I'm going to serve God until I die. This is a lifelong commitment. I'm going to serve God until I die. Will you serve God until you die? And, turning it around, will you allow God to put to death things in your life so that you may serve Him better? Because that's what Ruth did. That's what Ruth did. She had an amazing conversion. She came to know Israel's God. She followed Naomi to Bethlehem, where the story continues. And later on, we'll look at some of the decisions that Boaz made as well, our hero, and some of the decisions he made as well. So as I come to a close, I don't know what decisions you may be facing right now, but how will you make those decisions? Hopefully after this morning, you'll be a bit better equipped to make them with the Lord, to draw closer to the Lord. And secondly, have you chosen Naomi's God? Have you chosen Jesus, to follow Jesus? Because He's the only one that'll really help you to make all the right decisions in your life. Because He is the right decision as we follow Jesus and we follow this great God. That's what Naomi did. She turned a situation around that was impossible. A situation of suffering. A situation of loss and poverty. And she chose God. And God turned it around and blessed her and Ruth, as we'll see in the weeks that lie ahead. Let's stand together. Amen.